This is a troubling story, a dark story. If on the one hand we choose to look at it as a story about God's people listening to God and discerning what they're supposed to do, recognizing the ways that they have fallen short, then we can identify with it. But when we take the facts of the story at face value, Jewish men separating themselves from their wives and children and sending them away, it is a troubling story. It seems to present the worst features of uncompromising religious devotion and patriarchal society. The women here appear powerless, and they are not even given a chance to say a word. Why should we reflect on this story? I think we might want to avoid it because there's a worry in our hearts about our faith, about our scriptures, and even perhaps about God. How could God allow God's people to do something like this? And so I think it's important for us to face it, to remind ourselves and to find again that God is good. God is faithful. I think also that this story captures something true about how we behave as humanity, as human beings. We often idealize having an uncompromising vision in the church or in society or in lives. We admire people in our culture of passion, people who uncompromisingly speak their minds from their hearts. To us, they seem to have an attractive power. That strength of conviction seems to say that what they're saying must be true. I would suggest that for the last 140 years, in the West especially, we have been pulled one way or another by an uncompromising ideology. Maybe there's something we can learn from this story to apply to our lives, in the church or in Regina or in our country. The city of God was being rebuilt, but it was being rebuilt in this unusual order. The walls were still a mess. The houses were not built. Nobody was living within the city, and yet they started by rebuilding the temple, by gathering together as God's people, by listening to God's word, the law, by celebrating holy days together, and by examining their lives. Why did the returned exiles conclude, as they listened to the law, that Jewish men had to separate themselves from non-Jewish wives and children? First, some context. If you listen to the words of Ezra here, it is clear that what they have in mind, how they are picturing what is happening, is a new exodus taking place. Whereas initially God's people had been brought up out of slavery in Egypt and into a promised land, and they were called to live in a certain way, a very different way from the way that the people of the land there that were there at the moment were living, now the exiles, the people who had been driven out or taken away, were coming back. And it was like a new exodus, a new return. If you listen to the words in Ezra's sermon, it reveals this. We are slaves, but for the moment, you have given us a land, a place. He says, you've given us a stake. It's a tent peg. The peg that holds up the home and the residence. You have given us this place to live in. You've given us a remnant out of all the people. Now we are a new people, a remnant of yours. You have given us life. Our eyes are brightened. We've got new energy. And why has this happened to God's people? Because God, you are just. You are righteous. You are tzaddik. You have hesed. You have everlasting love. Now we say justice is blind. And what we mean by that is that ideally we expect justice to be impartial. But justice here is not impartial. God is partial. God is righteous because God is faithful to the promises that God has made in the covenant. And so here God is showing God's faithfulness, God's everlasting love, God's justice by not forgetting the covenant, by not forgetting the promises, but once again forgiving the people and bringing them back into the land, into this home, giving them a place to live again as a people. And what was the part of the people in the covenant? It was for them to remain faithful to God. This question of what the law says about intermarriages, what we see here in how they talk about what they have done, is the earliest evidence of what would become normal Jewish hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics are unconsciously the rules that we use to interpret, specifically in this case, Scripture. So how do we know what this means, something means? Well, we apply hermeneutics. And Jewish hermeneutics, what became common was to take different passages of Scripture and tie them together and then apply them to their lives. And so we have a number of passages here tied together. They call themselves, we are the holy seed, referring back to the patriarchs and that sense that God's blessing was being passed down from Abraham through to Isaac and to Jacob and to Jacob's sons. And this holy seed is applied then to all the people of God. What we have is a sense that they are a family, a tribe, a clan, they're related. And if you look through Ezra and Nehemiah, as you read through it, we've skipped most of these passages because they're so boring, but it's these long lists of the family names who have come back. They want it there written down for posterity. Here are the Jewish families who came back. It's there in Chronicles as well. And they emphasize genealogy. There is a sense that this is God's remnant of the holy family. And yet we see this list of people that they're not supposed to marry, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. Now, all of those come from one other passage in Deuteronomy, saying, do not marry with these people down to the 10th generation, for they have made the land unclean. And then you have to flip to another passage in Deuteronomy to find the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Moabites, all prevented from joining Israel. And so one option, one way of reading what's going on here is that there's a concern for purity of family lines and family lives. Jewish and Gentile relationships, we know, remained strained down to the early church. We see it throughout our scriptures in the New Testament. Now, why not conversion? The Old Testament provided means for people to convert to Judaism. And later on, rabbis would also describe this process of how someone could marry into a Jewish family, how someone could convert to Judaism. And the answer is, we don't know why Ezra and his people did not consider that option. But as I said, we see that this relation, that strained relationships continued down to the time of Jesus. Another option is to look at what the concern was, is to look at it not about family lines, but about the abominable practices. And so it's not that they are marrying Canaanites, Hittites, and Perizzites. How could they? None of these people are there anymore. That's a passage from almost 1,000 years ago, a list of peoples that no longer exist. And so instead, it's the abominations like those of those other people. And so what's implied here is that there are people today in this land, there were people in that day, in that land, who were maintaining other religious practices, other moral practices, and that there were some spouses who had refused to join, refused to convert, and were insisting on living out their own morality, their own spirituality, in defiance of their spouse. Either way, what we see is a concern for purity. What would become a common way of talking about their living their lives in the rabbinic teaching was that they were trying to create a fence around the Torah. This is the word that is used, a wall or a fence. They were trying to create not just the teaching about the rules, the Torah themselves, but rules around the rules. They had already witnessed and experienced what happened when they broke the Torah and fell away from the Torah. And now they wanted to protect it so that they wouldn't even come close to breaking those rules. So they had this fence around it to prevent them from coming even close. There is a difficulty here for us who've been raised in a modern world to understand how they conceived of their lives, how their relationships together and their relationships with the land. We have a tendency to make some hard divisions in how we understand ourselves and life. We make a hard division between private and public. And so we behave and live as if my inward convictions are my business and my problems, and they really don't impact anyone else. What I do in prayer, what I believe, really doesn't have an impact on anybody else around me. Maybe logically I could convince somebody to live differently, but it's not as if what I do privately infects you somehow. It has nothing to do with other people. Similarly, we don't see a strong connection between what the individual does and how the group lives. So we say, I'm independent from society. Society isn't liable for my choices. If someone does something wrong, that's not our fault. This person has done something wrong, and they alone are responsible for it. And likewise, just because society has gone wrong doesn't make it my fault. I wasn't part of that. I had nothing to do with that. In fact, I was opposed to that. And yet, we have a tension, perhaps. We feel that tension when someone says, oh, well, Quebec wants certain rights, and we need to, this is going to cost us. Or we say the indigenous people, things have been done to them, and this is going to cost the rest of us. And our tendency is to want to say, well, that's nothing to do with me. I didn't do that. We have a strong division between the individual and the group. We also have a strong division between the spiritual and the material. And we don't think the two interact or affect each other. They're not connected. We don't think that morality affects our farming or that prayer affects our farming. Plants grow bigger and healthier because of the science that we've learned. We've learned about soil. We've learned about fertilizing. We've learned about caring for plants. It's not connected to whether we've been good or bad, we say. But outside of Western modernity, those divisions do not exist. It is almost impossible for us to conceive of living in a different way, but those divisions did not exist in Israel in these days, and they don't exist in parts of the world even today. What one person does, how they live morally, was understood to affect the community. How one person prayed was understood to affect the community. And the community's actions were understood to affect the individual. So that even if the individual had kept themselves apart and lived differently, they felt that they were also culpable and responsible. And the land was affected by this. We heard this in the passage, I don't know if you picked up on it, but that the land was polluted. The land had been polluted by the people. And the concern was that here we are about to do it again. God had warned the people that, look, if you keep polluting the land like this, it's going to vomit you out. And that's how they understood the exile. when all the other nations invaded, they saw it as a result of their behavior, not as divine intervention, interfering and interrupting what was happening, but rather that how they had lived had led to this moment. To try and understand this, perhaps we could think about intergenerational behavior. Now, we understand that some things are passed on. Certain impulsive behaviors, certain characteristics get handed down, whether we want them or not. We recognize, I'm just like my father, I'm just like my grandfather. These things are handed down to us. So we have a little bit of a sense of how that can work. Or we could think about our way of life, how much it depends on mining and extracting oil and gas. And all those locations are used in that way, whether it's gas stations or the mine pits or the oil extracting, those locations, the soil, we know, becomes contaminated and polluted. It can't be used again. It's not safe there anymore. Morality and spirituality was like that in the minds of the people at this time. It was imperative that they live a certain way. Maybe the closest we can think about is to imagine the land like a big public swimming pool. I don't know how many of you, is there anybody who has refused to put their foot inside a public swimming pool? Is there anyone who's never put their foot inside a public swimming pool here? I mean, you just try not to think about it, I suppose. Because what's happening, right? You know you're in this pool, and this water, it's not being renewed, you know. It is just being circulated through a filter and then coming back to you. So there's a little boy at the other end of the pool. I don't want to know what he's doing. But what happens there, I don't think, well, that's not going to affect me. I know, golly, I'm going to put my face in this water. I'm breathing this stuff I'm breathing it in. It's stinging my eyes. I know the chemical reaction that's going on here. That's how the people thought of their lives outside of modern Western thinking. As I say, much of the world today still thinks that way. And certainly the people in Ezra's time did. How they lived affected each other, and it affected the land. Perhaps that helps us sympathize with the intensity of their response to what they understood God to be asking them in this moment. Now, we might be able to qualify too what happened. Maybe this will help a little bit. We can look at Malachi, the prophet. In chapter 2, and when people think that maybe Malachi is preaching around this time, and Malachi 2 says, God hates divorce. Very blunt. But what seems to be going on in Malachi's time is that Jewish men are divorcing their Jewish wives and remarrying locals because of wealth and influence. And you can imagine that if you have people who have traveled from far away, women who've been left their families, are now very vulnerable. They've left their families in Susa or in Babylon. Here they are in this new land, separated from brothers and fathers. And perhaps they didn't come with much. Perhaps as exiles, they were poor people who had a vision to rebuild the city of God. But what do the men meet here in around Jerusalem? Women who are established, from established families, with political connections. Perhaps this is what was happening. And perhaps this is what is so upsetting here to God's people, that they've been setting aside the Jewish women and marrying others for power and influence. We might also consider, if we skip to the end of all this story, to the end of Nehemiah, years have passed, maybe more than a decade have passed, and what do we find? All these intermarriages still exist. So here in one moment, they're saying, here's the complete list, and we swear we will do it. And years later, these intermarriages, many of them, are still there. We do have one person who braved dissent and said, I don't agree with this. But there were obviously many more who quietly disagreed and did not act. And I also want to highlight Ezra's behavior in all of this. How did this come about? How did he respond? Ezra had been there for months already, living with the people. Is it possible that this was news to him when this man came and said, "We've intermarried"? Was he suddenly like, "I had no idea"? He'd been living with them for months. He must have known. He had spent months teaching them the law. And yet it's the people who approach Ezra. So at no point does it sound like he confronted them directly about this, but rather that they saw it themselves and came for it. They describe it not as, "We've heard what you've told us, Ezra," but rather, "We've been listening to God's word, and this is what's on our hearts. We feel we need to do this." And Ezra, how does he respond? "Yeah, you have messed up." Ezra fasts, tears out his hair. We will read later on where Nehemiah finds the same thing. Nehemiah tears out the other people's hair. Ezra here tears out his own hair, his own clothes. He fasts and he says, "I am ashamed. We have done this." He humbles himself and he takes responsibility for it. And he prays and he prays and he prays. We have a sense that he's praying for a long time. And what happens? The people gather around him. They join him. And he doesn't summon them. He doesn't force anyone to come. But as he prays, the people come and pray with him. It is hours of community prayer. And the solution doesn't come from Ezra. There's no mandate. There's no direction. The solution comes from the people. "Here's what we will do." There's no sign that this is forced. There's no sign that there's enforcement here. It appears voluntary. I would note this. I am aware that no woman speaks at this point. There is that. And again, years later, some of this remained unresolved. They were in a dilemma. It was problematic for them in the moment. It was problematic for people who've tried to understand it. It's problematic for us. There seemed to be terrible consequences for them either way. What do we say about our faith in God and our trust in God in light of this story? Let's keep in mind that we don't have to have answers for everything. I have yet to find a scholar or a Jewish or Christian who's got a really good answer for why this happened this way. But it would be the height of arrogance, therefore, for us to think that we might somehow be able to answer all the problematic passages in the Bible. It's tricky for everyone. This happened 2,500 years ago in a faraway country in another language, and it's remained a tension that has divided people, and it divided the early church as well. But we can recognize that this dilemma appears in our attempts to live pure lives as well. And we heard Jesus call to us, "You are meant to be salt. And if salt loses its purity, if it loses its saltiness, what can you do but throw it away? You are meant to be a light on the hill, a light in the room. Not to be covered up. A pure light." And in our secular world, there is such a drive towards purity as well. There's a drive to make people guilty by association or to refuse to associate with others. What do we do when we're in a crowd and someone unfurls a Nazi flag? What do we think about people who are in a crowd and someone's unfurled a Nazi flag? What do we do when we have people who are fetishizing Mao's revolution or Lenin and Stalin? Can we associate with people like that? Do we refuse to associate with people who support Donald Trump and see him as a political hero? Do we refuse to associate with people who have voted for Justin Trudeau? we understand that there are things, serious things at stake in all of these questions. It's not obvious what the answer is. Do we avoid someone who's a drug dealer, a gang member? Do we avoid someone who's a gossip, an alcoholic, a prostitute? Do we avoid someone who's a sinner? Can we? We know in one sense the answer is both yes and no. Now, when we take it into marriage, the consequences are even more important, more significant. Can we marry people who are so different from us? We are tempted to respond by making strong group divisions amongst ourselves. In the story of the Good Samaritan, what Jesus suggested was to let those go and to do our best to respond to another human being as a human being, to get to know the person, to let what's happening in their lives affect our hearts directly, not to look at them as part of a wider group. It can be tempting to respond to the call to purity with self-righteousness, to say, I am pure, I'm going to live pure. But Ezra's words contain a bit of medicine, a bit tonic for that temptation, that illness. Ezra says that we are slaves shown mercy. We know that we are sinners. We know that Jesus told us to take the speck, the log, out of our own eye before we begin to remove the speck from someone else's. If we are concerned about purity, the place to start is in our own hearts. We might also remember Ezra's example of how he responded and how he carried himself. To remember that God is near us, that we can pray. The Holy Spirit lives within us, is willing to give us direction, is willing to guide us. We're not alone. We have a community, a church. If we're thinking something about politics or about faith or about our world, the place to examine that conviction is in the community, in the church. And if we're not able to talk about it with others, that's got to speak to a problem with that view. We might place ourselves in this dilemma, like Ezra did, when we see problems in the world. I am a part of this. We are to blame. I am part of it. And we might remember that expecting purity in this world is dangerous. We know that the city of God will never be rebuilt until Jesus Christ returns to earth and restores all things and renews all things. And so enforcing it in the meantime, enforcing purity, is so dangerous. It's tempting, but so dangerous to enforce it in our lives or in the church, or especially in society. Like Ezra's people, God has given us a space, a land, a church, a community. God has given us the Word. We were slaves. We were in darkness. We were waiting for death, but Jesus Christ has set us free and has given us life and welcomed us into this church family. It all begins with God's love for us and delighting in that love, in gathering together, in listening to God's word together, in celebrating the holy days together, and in seeking purity. But not first. God's mercy is always first. Thanks be to God. Amen.